Oh, what a great truth, and one that we can experience this morning for ourselves personally and say our chains have gone and we've been set free. So would you turn back to Mark chapter 2 and 13 to 17 with this great story of Levi. And I want you to imagine this morning if you were in that town on that day and you heard that the Son of God, the promised Messiah, had come to Capernaum where you lived. And he'd come to call a people for himself. He'd come from heaven to earth to build up a kingdom, which would eventually bring in a new creation. And you can't wait to meet him. And you're sure that he will call at your house. After all, you are renowned as the most moral, clean living person on the estate. And people are sure to recommend that if he goes anywhere, he should come to your house. And one day you're sitting in your living room and you hear next door some enthusiastic conversation, some excited chatting and laughing. And you wonder what's going on next door. Who could be there to cause such joy in that neighbor's house? After all, the neighbor has a very bad reputation. He's convicted of funding terrorism. He's a known internet scammer. No one likes this next door neighbor. You wish you didn't have to live there. After all, he's bringing the neighborhood down. He's bringing you down. Who could it be celebrating with that neighbor? It must be some of his underground criminal friends. Imagine your surprise then when you pull back your net curtains and you see Jesus Christ walking out of that man's house. What is he doing there? He seems to know them. He seems to be friendly with him. I thought he was a holy man. I thought he was the Son of God, the Messiah. What's he doing in this convicted criminal's house? Was it really him I heard rejoicing with my neighbor next door? You know, there are a lot of things that surprise us about Jesus, the more we get to know him. And these few verses ought to strike us once again about how small our understanding is, or at least how quickly we forget the true character of grace that Jesus Christ actually has. And this incident firstly asks us whether we truly understand what sin is. You know, here Jesus describes himself as a physician who's come to bring healing from the worst disease ever known to humanity, the disease of sin. So often we can view sin as some kind of delectable little morsel that perhaps we shouldn't enjoy, but it's quite tasty, so it's not too bad. It's not something we should really do. It may hinder us or harm us in some way to sin against God, but surely it's not so bad as to undermine us significantly. There are other despicable people out there. They're the real sinners. They are the ones that deserve condemnation. But me, I'm not too bad. You know, I grab a little money. I tell a few white lies. I look after number one. I have some pride, yes. And maybe I'm selfish. And who cares who I sleep with or that I do some slight tax fraud on my returns each year? All of these things are my personal decisions to care for me and my family. Why should anybody care about the way I live or who am I? I'm not perfect. Yeah, I'd be the first to admit that. But it's not too bad, is it? So often we think of our sin as some kind of, you know, I bumped my head. I stubbed my toe. It's not ideal. It's a little bit painful. I wish I hadn't done it. But it's not that serious. And in a few moments' time, I'll forget my sin. I'll move on from my guilt. And I'll just get on with my life. But in the mind of Jesus, our sins are not just slight mistakes, a stubbing of a toe. He sees our sin as a disease that so corrupts us from the inside out that it's going to result very soon in our eternal death. That our sin is this deep, genetic, hereditary disease that we've inherited from our foreparents, and that is corrupting us and is corrupting everybody around us as we spread it to others. And soon it will bring about our most shocking demise. Our sin is killing us. And it's spreading rapidly. And there's no vaccine. There's no cure. There's not even some pain-killing medicine to dampen our guilt. Jesus views our sin as the most vile, spreading disease known to humanity. And what the religious leaders of the day had clearly not understood is that a few laws against the sins of the day could not sufficiently deal with the issues at hand. Here they were, as we see in this passage, these scribes and Pharisees. If you know anything about them, they're good men. They see the Ten Commandments and they say, well, how do we live these Ten Commandments of God in our day? And so they've made up 613 unchangeable laws in order to apply those Ten Commandments. But what's funny is they said, well, we've got these 613 unchangeable commandments, so now we need hundreds of other laws that are changeable to protect the 613, which protects the 10. And so as they went around the nation, they would seek to apply the 10 commandments to the 613, to the hundreds of others, and say, look, you've got to seek to live for God. You've got to do your best. You've got to apply these laws. In their mind, sin was so serious that it needed a law against it. But in Jesus' mind, sin is so serious that it needs a physician to carry out a major heart operation, a spiritual removal of all our corrupted flesh, a change of our hearts and our minds and our desires. We need to be new creations. And it can't come about by some external law coming in saying, don't do that. It's not a good idea. For the Pharisees, sinners needed to really work hard at not sinning. They need to make sure that they strictly, carefully, thoughtfully obey the commands, the requirements. And if people continued not to apply the commands to their lives, then they must move from the obedient category to the sinner category. This group of people who are careless, thoughtless towards the laws and weren't really interested in them. And so these men counted themselves as the righteous ones. And then everybody else who failed to sufficiently obey the laws as the sinner ones. And they would look down from their ivory towers of righteousness and say, look at those sinners, careless, lazy, thoughtless, evil, filthy. I must keep away from them in case I get corrupted by their sin, because I want to be holy. I want to be righteous. For them, what the sinners needed to do was to reform, be stricter in discipline, get better, be obedient, and move from their sinner category up back up to the righteous category. But Jesus is showing here that all sin is a disease, including the self-righteousness of the ivory towers. Everything is a disease. And there are some diseases that can be cured, but others that can't be cured. And the most major disease that can't be cured is one that's never acknowledged by the person who's got it. think I've said, I might have said this before. We had a neighbor when I was growing up who would always go to the doctor for every ailment. And yet she never took the medicine that the doctor gave her. Never, ever. She said it might cause some side effects. It might make the issue worse. And so she'd pile high these medicines in her cupboard. But she went to the doctor and didn't apply the medicine. What if you don't even go to the doctor, you've got this terrible illness and you say, I think I'm okay. At least I'm not as ill as that person over there. I'm not as sick as that neighbor. The worst possible reaction to a disease that we can have is to deny that we have one. Because then we'll never go to the physician, we'll never go to the GP and say, I need some help here. And this was the Pharisees. They were like, we have no disease. There's no problem with us. We don't need forgiveness. We haven't done much wrong or anything wrong. In the eyes of the gospel, in the eyes of Christ, self-righteousness, the belief that there is nothing wrong, is the worst that can happen to us. You know, in every church, we'll find these two categories of diseased people. There are those within every church that will readily acknowledge, yes, I am a sinner. I need Christ. But there are also others within every church who will say, I have no problem. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Even if I have a few issues, it's not serious. And look down upon those within their neighborhood or their community or even the church and say, I am not as bad as them. They need Christ. But me, I'm okay. Until we get to the point where we realize that all sin, all unrighteousness and all self-righteousness and everything in between is a disease before Christ, we will never urgently or humbly come to him. So this understanding of Jesus as a physician who's come to heal the sick, that every one of us are sick with this disease of rebellion against God. Until we understand that, we will never come to Jesus Christ. So this passage changes our understanding of what is sin. It's not a stubbed toe with a minor cure needed. It's a dangerous, inherent disease within all of us that needs to be cured by Christ the physician. But secondly, this passage ought to change our view on Jesus Christ. Jesus is a physician who came to earth to heal. He's not, as many claim, merely a good or moral example whom we ought to follow to the best of our abilities. Nor is he a dictator come to earth to tell us off and drive us into submission. Do what I tell you. He didn't come with an army to dictate or on a TV program to give us insights on how to turn our lives around or as a publisher with 7 rules for a better life. He came to heal. But how did he do that? Isaiah the prophet puts Christ the physician's healing in this way. It's a remarkable twist on the healing story. This is how Isaiah says about Christ the physician in Isaiah 53. How does Christ heal sinners? This is the way. Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Listen to this. And with his wounds, we are healed. With his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us, we've turned to our own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. You know, this gives us a remarkable dimension to the physician work of Christ. He didn't just come to apply a saving work. He came to bear our disease upon himself. He came to be wounded, stripped, beaten, and to experience our suffering for himself. Many of us will have had the vaccine. You go down to the vaccine center, have a quick jab in the arm, and off you go. Jesus didn't come to earth just to jab us in the arm with a medicine, and off he went. He didn't just come to give us some major surgery or some rehabilitation to get us back on our feet. He came to take our sin upon himself. He removed it, not from a distance, but he took our sin upon himself. He bore it in his own body on the tree. In order for us to be healed, he had to be wounded. In order for us to be restored, he had to be crushed. In order for us to rejoice at forgiveness, he had to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. In order for the weight of sin to be removed from our shoulders, the Lord laid it upon him, the iniquity of us all. Now, I'm sure that physicians and doctors sometimes feel the weight of the pain and the suffering of those that they are caring for. You know, counselors sometimes so feel the trauma of those under their care that they themselves later have to go for counseling themselves. They take upon themselves the burden, the weight of the pain and the trauma and the suffering to different degrees. But Jesus so entered into our sin disease that even though he himself was utterly sinless, the trauma of it, the consequences of it, the punishment of it were very literally transferred to him. He bore the full weight of the disease. On the cross, the great physician died, so that by his stripes we would be healed. There are few greater joys for a cancer patient than to wake up from major surgery, to hear the surgeon say, "We got it all. You're cancer free." This is the joy of salvation. When Christ cried out from the cross, "It's finished. I got it all. There's nothing left. Trust me and experience for yourself the utter removal of all the diseasedness of your sin." This is a physician extraordinaire. He left nothing behind, no sin left, fully met with at the cross, and with Christ, with Levi, we rejoice that Christ has come for sinners like us to remove from us forever the sins and the disobedience and the law-breaking and the God-hating ways of our entire lives. You know, remember clapping the NHS staff just for a few minutes each week? Not much, was it? Nowhere near enough. Feel Levi's joy as Christ comes to his house and says, "Let's have a conversion celebration that the physician has come and healed you utterly." I love the little side note of verses 14 and 15. In verse 14, Jesus visits Levi when he's in this little tax booth, this little house where Levi was sinning. Levi there was committing the sins of stealing off his countrymen, being a traitor to his own people. It was there that Jesus met him and said, "Come, come, leave this place. Leave the place of sin. Come and follow me." And then verse 15 jumps scene to Jesus going to his big house, to his home, and rejoicing with him there, eating and drinking with repentant sinners. Jesus calls us from a place of sin to a place of fellowship, friendship with him. From the place of horror and disease to the place of rejoicing and celebration as we feast with our Savior, Jesus Christ. And twice Mark points out here that there were many people similar to Levi who were following Jesus and making him their Savior, rejoicing, celebrating with him. But do you notice where the righteous people are? They're not in the house. They're watching on from a distance, angry, maybe jealous. What's that holy man doing there? Here is the sinner. And Jesus goes to his house. He goes to his house of sin. He goes to his house where he lives. He's spending time with them. Why not with us? I thought he was righteous, and we're in the righteous category. What's he doing with sinners? We learn so much of Jesus' character, don't we? Where Jesus loves to spend his time. Who he loves to hang out with. We learn here what true holiness actually looks like on the ground as we look at Jesus. As I've said, here we have two groups of people, but actually we have three groups of people. We have the holy Pharisees, the righteous ones. Then we have the sinners. But where do we put Jesus, who is truly holy and yet spends time with sinners? Here is Jesus Christ. He seems to be stuck in the middle. The Pharisees and the scribes are always protecting their reputation. They don't want to mix with people who might bring them down or their reputation down. They saw holiness as staying away, being cut off from sinners. They held a very cold dictionary definition of holiness. Holiness is being cut off. So I'm going to cut myself off from sinners. But what do we do with Jesus? Because there is no doubt that he was the most holy man who ever walked on earth. Who was the most cut off one from sin. He was utterly separate from sin. He never thought, did, said, desired any sin himself. And holiness, by its very definition, means to be cut off or separated from sin. Too easily for myself and us Christians, we can live by the same definition of holiness as the Pharisees. Unwittingly, I'm sure. What does it actually mean for us to be holy people? Too often we've defined holiness in such a similar way to the Pharisees that we're like, I can't mix with those people. I can't go to where they are. I am not going there because we've defined our lives, and I have to say that, we've defined our lives by a very awful translation of 1 Thessalonians 5:22. We were probably, if you grew up in a Christian home, you probably grew up with this definition, that we were to abstain from all appearance of evil. It's an awful translation, and it's done some awful things within the church. We've been told repeatedly that holy living requires us to stay away from unholy people. We don't want to go where sinners go in case we are affected by their bad reputations. Abstain from all appearance of evil. I'm not going there. I'm not going with them. I'm not spending time with them because what will people think of me? But the life of Jesus contradicts such a definition of holiness. He didn't abstain from all appearance of evil. What do we do with that? He got a bad reputation for hanging around with sinners, drunkards, prostitutes, tax collectors. But we would never dare accuse him, even of a whiff of unholiness. And as the correct translation of that verse is in every other version, we must abstain from all types or all forms of evil. Our very definition of holiness must not come from the Pharisees, but from Christ. They were so holy, or so they thought, that they must stay away. They must abstain from all appearance of evil. Jesus Christ was so holy that he was holy in his grace, holy in his compassion. He was so holy, he wanted to be with the unholy. He wanted to go where they were. He wanted to call them from that place to himself. Later, when Hebrews 7:26 tells us that Jesus was separate from sinners, it isn't saying he didn't mix with sinners. It's saying that he was never affected or corrupted by their sin. As the verse says, he was undefiled. He went among sinners, but he himself infected others with his forgiveness, his salvation, his holiness. And so this account, among many, should define for us what it means for us, for me, to be holy. We ought to be so holy that we want to hang out with sinners to show them Christ and his salvation, to be where they are. A holy life draws us to, not away from, the sinner categories of our day. And so this account also asks us, what type of church do we want to be? And you rightly say, we want to be a church of saints. We want to be a holy church. We want to live purely and uprightly in our generation. We want to shine out the glory, the holiness of Christ to our generation. But what does that look like? Because so easily a church can turn into a place of moralistic teaching. Come here and learn how to be right, to learn how to be moral. But Jesus seems to define churches as a hospital for the sick, for the diseased, a place which opens its arms to sinners. And isn't that what we all are? We all come in here with our sicknesses and diseases, the ways that we've failed this last week, the way that we've been unholy. Is this a place that should drive us away and say, how dare you come here because you're not holy enough? No, it should be the opposite. It's saying, this is the place for you. This is the place for sinners. A church is a place where great sinners can discover forgiven sinners, pointing them to a forgiving Savior. And what type of people ought we to be? But those who go to houses to eat and drink and love and care and show Jesus in word and action to their very houses that others would never dare to enter. That's who we are. We are Jesus-type people. Because we have the medicine, we have the cure for the disease. Imagine the doctor saying, I am not going there because that's where the sickness is. I'm going to go to the place where there's no sicknesses. I'm going to go to the healthy homes, but I'm not going to go to the sick homes. No, the very nature of a doctor is to say, I go to sick people. I welcome sick people. That's why I exist. And that's who Christ's people are. The people with the cure, the people with the gospel. And then finally, this passage tells us that each one of us will be welcomed by Jesus if we come to him for forgiveness. You know, maybe this morning, you look inwards, you look at your own heart, you see so much corruption. the things going on in your life right now that if anyone else knew, you'd be horrified, you'd be embarrassed, shamed. You feel the guilt. You don't know where to go with that. Well, I got to try harder. I must try not do this anymore. I must not think this, imagine this, go here, say this, react in this way. I must try and stop this. And you've tried self-discipline. It's not working. Where do I go with that sin? The depths of my mind that no one else knows about, with the corruption and evil that I see, but no one else thankfully sees. Where do I go? Can I ever be forgiven? I wonder what holy Jesus thinks of me. He must be staying away. He must be horrified by the thought of ever coming to visit me. If only I could get a little bit better, if I could be a little bit less corrupted or diseased, then I know Jesus would say, oh, I'm with you right now. I come and visit you. Well, we see what he thinks of you right here. He is willing to meet with you right now at your point of need, at your tax booth, at your place of sin. Not to drive you away, but to say, come, follow me. And then he is willing to feast and rejoice with you as he forgives you and works his medicine deep within and does his operation of the gospel and transforms you into a new creation. And if you're a Christian who's sinning, he'll come and wash you clean once more. If you confess your sin, he is faithful. He's just. He will forgive you your sin. But you come to Christ. You welcome him in. You say, come and meet me here, because I can't get out of here. I can't get beyond this. Come and meet me in my tax booth. However far you've fallen, however disinterested in Jesus you've become, however hard your heart might feel or even be, however diseased and putrid your sin has become, however embarrassing your failures and fall, there is a tender-hearted surgeon who is visiting you right now, who can cut away that heart of stone and apply the medicine of the gospel and so melt you that you too will hate the very sin that you now love. And you will rejoice with Christ. How is it that a holy Jesus can meet with you? How is it that a holy Jesus can meet with me? The best illustration I've heard of this is this, that when a surgeon goes to do a major operation internally on a diseased person, what will he do? What will she do? She'll go and she'll scrub up, wash her hands, be perfectly clean so that she doesn't take germs outside that will be put inside your body to infect you. That surgeon has to be so clean that she can sufficiently do the operation. This is the holiness of Jesus. He is so pure, so undefiled, that he can do an internal operation to make you disease-free, clean in his sight, forgiven before God, and holy forever before him. Jesus says, come, follow me. We're going to listen to our last hymn together. We have heard a joyful sound. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And as we listen to this hymn on the screen behind, will you come to Jesus? Will you fall and confess your sin before him and say, Jesus, come and cleanse me by your power and your love. Let's stand together.